All right, we're going to be in Galatians 6 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Thank you for worshiping with us today. Those of you joining online, thank you for joining us online. Last week, Jeremiah shared from Galatians 5, in which Paul sets before us two pathways. First, Paul says there is this pathway of the flesh. He says, you know, the works of the flesh are obvious. And this is the way of putting confidence in ourselves and in our own ability to fulfill God's law. And we learned last week that this path does not end well. But then alternatively, or the other path that Paul set before us, is the path of the Spirit. And keeping in step with the Spirit, following where the Spirit leads us. And we saw that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, anytime that you introduce lists like these, you also introduce a risk. And that is the risk of comparison. All right, because we love to compare. When we see others doing well, there is a part of us deep down that can feel bad. We feel bad about ourselves, like, well, maybe I should be doing that, or maybe there's something wrong with me. Likewise, when we hear that someone else is struggling, there can be a dark part of us deep down that can even rejoice in that and feel better about ourselves. And we might think like, well, you know, I might be a mess, but at least I'm not like that, right? Comparison is something that I've had to fight at times. One story stuck out to me as I was thinking through this. When I was in seminary, I interned at the Center for Biblical Studies, and I taught Hebrew there, and I got paired up with another student who was also doing his internship, and we kind of taught this class together. And his name was Jake McCarty, and he was smart, very smart. He was finishing up his THM in 3 years. It took me 5. And he was also looking to do PhD studies in Semitic languages. And I was also looking at PhD programs at the time. So we compare notes and talk about what programs we're looking at and all the struggles involved with that. And he was a little bit stressed because most of the programs he was looking at wouldn't even consider him as an applicant if he got less than 700 on the GRE in either verbal or math. So he had to get over 700 in both of them to even be considered. And he was stressed about the math section. We were also in a class together on the book of Isaiah. And I remember we were writing this paper on Isaiah 52 and 53. And we were just kind of talking about, you know, where we were going with it. And I just was blown away by this guy's the amount of work he was putting into it and just the depth of his understanding of the book of Isaiah. This guy was like 2 years younger than me and knew way more than me. Way more. And so this was jarring. This was jarring to me. And I remember coming back to my apartment after the first day I met him and telling Brooke, I was like, yeah, my internship partner, like, he is smart. And working with him kind of made me feel bad. Right? It made me feel like a lot of these things that I had put my identity in, that I kind of felt good about myself in, like he was doing all those things better than me. And that felt bad. It made me wonder who I was. It made me wonder if I was good enough. Comparison will kill us. Right? It'll kill us. And Paul, you know, he anticipated that we might struggle with comparison because right after, you know, chapter 5, he's got, oh, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he's got this long virtue list. And then right after that list, look at what he says. He says, you know, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. But let's not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. You see, comparison can make you conceited. Right? It can make you look at other people and think that you're better than them. Comparison can also make you envious. Right? It can make you question whether you're good enough. So today, we're going to talk about comparison, or rather, what to do instead of comparing. Because there was a lot of comparison going on in the Galatian church. And you might remember we talked about this when we were in Galatians 2. part of the Torah that the Galatians were considering taking on, part of that were laws about eating, who could eat with whom. And specifically, Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. And because a shared meal was an integral part of the early church service, these food laws made church complicated. Because if the Jews couldn't eat with the Gentiles, then they couldn't worship with them either. And so this dynamic, it kind of split the house churches where it was, you know, the ones who kept the Torah and the ones who didn't, and it created this kind of tier system. You had the tier A, they're serious Christians who had faith in Jesus but also kept the Torah. And then you kind of had the lesser, you know, tier B Christians who didn't keep the Torah. And these two groups, they couldn't worship together. Envy, conceit. So, if comparison is not the way of the Spirit, what is? Well, we're going to find that out today. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." All right, so Paul begins by telling us what to do if someone is caught in a transgression. And the specific Greek word that he uses here suggests that what's going on is that someone is caught doing something that they wish they weren't caught doing. And I'm glad that Paul acknowledges that this is a real possibility, because despite all of this talk from chapter 5, where he's like, hey, the fruit of the Spirit is all this, and if you're walking in the Spirit, this is how amazing your life is going to look. Despite all that talk, there is no illusion of Christian perfectionism in Paul, right? Christians can and do fall short. Even though we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even though we've been freed from the power of sin in a real way, that doesn't mean that we are going to have perfect victory over sin in this life until Jesus returns. This is just one more instance where we have to talk about this tension that we live in between the already and the not yet. And if you've been around for years, you've heard me talk about this many, many times, but this is one more instance of it. We have already been freed from sin in a real way. But we are not yet free from sin in a complete way. Okay, I want to say that again, right? We are already free from sin in a real way, but we are not yet free from sin in a complete way. The New Testament portrays the life of a Christian as this tension between the already and the not yet. When we put our faith in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we experience the kingdom of God already in a real way. But we're still dwelling in the kingdom of this world, and so until Jesus returns to finish his work, we do not yet experience the kingdom of God in its fullness. We still have things to hope for, and we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. All right, so last week, Jeremiah, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And these are virtues that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer in a real way, right? God really changes us in the here and now. But we will not experience perfection until Christ returns. So there's going to be instances in which we catch one another in transgressions. That's the reality of living with imperfect people. So what are we to do with that? Well, Paul says, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. He says, bear one another's burdens, enter into the pain and the discomfort and the awkwardness and the drama of someone else's life, bear their burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And that's kind of like, if you think about where Paul has gone in this book, that's kind of a zinger of a line. Because what have the Galatians been wrestling with for this entire book? What have they been wrestling with? Fulfilling the law, right? The Judaizers are like, you got to get circumcised. You got to fulfill the law. And here Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And he says this in the context of restoring people who have been caught in transgressions. Bearing one another's burdens means doing the difficult things to help restore people who have fallen. Just as Jesus bore our burdens, so also we are to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. St. Augustine of Hippo said, there is no surer test of the spiritual person than his treatment of another person's sin. I like that. That's quite a challenge, though. It's really well worded. When someone around us falls into sin, like we can be tempted to like secretly rejoice over that. We can be tempted to condemn them. We can be tempted to avoid them or judge them or ostracize them. But think about this. I don't know if you've ever messed up or like you've ever found yourself on the wrong end of sin. But when you are, like, you find out who your true friends are, right? When people surround you with love and support and they bear your burdens and they help restore you, you don't ever forget that. You don't ever forget that. We are going to fail. That is the reality of Christian community. The true test of a Christian community is not whether or not you fail. We are going to fail. The true test of Christian community is how we respond to one another when we fail. So when we commit to bearing one another's burdens, instead of provoking one another, instead of envying one another, we are set free from comparison and we free ourselves to be who God created us to be. And this is where Paul goes next. Look at verse 4. He says, but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So Paul says, you know, at the end of time, you know, when you're standing before God and you're having to give an account for your life, no one is going to be justified by saying, you know, God, like, I know I messed up. But I did, at least I did better than that guy. Come on, right? Right? There is, God doesn't grade on a curve. There's no comparison. And so Paul reminds us that we're not responsible for the actions of others, that we're not to compare ourselves to what others are doing, that we are responsible to what God has called us to. And at the end of the day, that is all we are accountable to. Now, I brought up this story about Jake McCarty because I was thinking through like what this has looked like in my life. This was a season where God really taught me an important lesson, really helped me get to like a spiritual breakthrough in my life. God taught me in my relationship with Jake not to compare. Now, this doesn't mean that like, oh, it's something I've never struggled with since then. Remember, we're living in the already, not yet. But this was an important lesson for me. I remember God telling me this season of my life, I remember him saying, Matt, there's always going to be someone smarter than you. There's always going to be someone who works harder than you. There is always going to be someone who is better than you at everything. And that's okay, because I like you how you are. And I needed to learn that lesson. My role at Believers Fellowship has invited a lot of comparison to Gary Albert. And I get that, right? He founded the church. I do a lot of the things that he used to do. I get compared to him, and I guess it's just par for the course. And that bothers me sometimes. But I remember he told me a story a couple years ago of how in his early years in ministry, when he was working with John Hilber, he used to feel a lot of pressure to be like John. And if you've been around that long and you know John Hilber, you know, like, you understand what kind of pressure that is. Like, John, there's not very many people on earth like him. But Gary told me this, that one day he decided that he was just going to be who he was, right? He's like, I'm not John. I don't want to be like John. I don't need to be like John. And I'm not going to try to be like him. And if people don't like me for who I am, well, that's their problem, not mine. I might be putting words in Gary's mouth, but that was the gist of what he told me, right? That was a freeing day for me. God did not create you to be like someone else. God created you to be like you, and he likes you, right? So you don't need to compare yourself to others. You don't bear their burdens. You bear your own. And now, in many ways, it's freeing to like test our own work and not have to worry about comparing ourselves to others. But this is also a grave task, and this is what Paul is going to remind us next. Look at verse 6 here. He says, one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let's not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So Paul tells us, you know, we're not to compare ourselves to others, but lest that make us feel like, that gets us off the hook. Paul reminds us, he's like, guys, God isn't going to be mocked, right? He knows everything, and what we sow, we're also going to reap. No one's pulling a fast one on God. He will hold everyone to account. So we don't have to worry about judging others because God has that covered and nothing gets by him. So focus on who God has called you to be and don't grow weary in doing good. Now, we're coming near the end of the book of Galatians. You know, by this point in the letter, Paul he's more or less said everything that he wants to say. All that's left in these last eight or so verses is him. He's summarizing. He's bringing home his argument. And I love how he ends the book. When we take our eyes off our neighbor and we stop comparing ourselves to our neighbor, we free ourselves to be ourselves. But this doesn't mean that we boast in ourselves. In fact, far from it. So look at verse 11 here. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised don't themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Okay, so in verse 11, we find out that Paul, he says, he's writing the last couple verses of the book with his own hand. Paul oftentimes would hire a secretary, and he would kind of dictate his letters, and somebody else would write them, which was a common practice in the ancient world. But when people did that, often what they would do is at the very end of the letter, they would write a couple sentences in their own handwriting so that the people receiving it would know that it was an authentic letter, that it was really from them. And so Paul, he's dictated the first 5.5 chapters of Galatians, and then he's written these last couple verses himself with like these big sprawling letters that aren't as elegantly written as the professional that he hired to write the rest of it. I imagine that Paul kind of had the handwriting of a six-year-old, right? This just big, like, big looping letters. But in his own handwriting, Paul takes one last pot shot at the Judaizers. He says, he's like, these guys who are trying to compel you to be circumcised, they do not have your best interests at heart. They are just trying to make a good showing in the flesh so that they might not be persecuted. Now, this Greek word that Paul uses is translated make a good showing. Literally, it means to be pleasing to the face, or we might say in English, like to be easy on the eyes. It's a word that was often used in athletics to describe athletes. If somebody was competing in a game and they were really strong or really fit, they might say that they were making a good showing. And that's the language that Paul uses. He says they're just trying to make a good showing. They're just trying to look good in order to avoid persecution. Now, what's this persecution that Paul is talking about? If you've read Acts, Paul, he was persecuted wherever he went. In 2 Corinthians, he has this laundry list of all the things that he suffered. He was flogged. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods a couple times. all of it. He went through the whole, ran the gamut of things he suffered. And he was persecuted by all kinds of people. Other Christians beat him up. Non-Christians beat him up. Jewish people beat him up. Gentiles beat him up. Romans, everybody like persecuted him and beat him up. But perhaps the worst of the persecution he suffered was at the hands of his Jewish compatriots who didn't like his message of Gentile inclusion. And in fact, in Acts 21, we read this story of, Paul's been out on these missionary journeys, and he's collected all this money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he shows up in Jerusalem to help out the poor, and when he gets there, he finds out there's this mob of people that are waiting to kill him. And he's like, why do they want to kill me? And somebody says to him, this is in Acts 21, says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So there's this rumor circulating about Paul that while he's out gallivanting among the Gentiles, that he is telling all the Jewish people he meets that it's not necessary for them to obey the law, and it's not necessary for them to circumcise their kids. And that rumor was not true. He was not telling Jewish people that. He was telling Gentiles that works of the law could not justify them, and so they didn't need to take on the law. They didn't need to convert to Judaism before they became Christians. But this rumor got out that he was, telling Jewish people that they no longer had to obey the law. And so this is actually what gets him arrested in Acts chapter 20 or 21, when he's eventually sent off to Caesar. It is on this crime, this accusation, that he is arrested. Paul also tells us earlier in Galatians, he's like, man, if I would just preach circumcision, I could save myself all kinds of persecution. I mean, I would have so much grief out of my life if I just caved on this. And he's like, but I won't do it. And why wouldn't he do it? Well, he says, doing so would rob the cross of its power. So Paul, he tells the Galatians, he's like, look, these Judaizers, they do not have your best interests at heart. They're just trying to look good to their friends. They just want to boast in your flesh. The idea is it's almost as if they're collecting trophies and they want to show off to their friends like all of these Gentiles that they converted over to the law. They're like, oh, look at all these Gentile converts that we have. It's kind of the opposite of what Paul was accused of doing. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. But what was Paul doing? Well, he tells us in the next verses, and honestly, if you have one takeaway from our entire series on the book of Galatians, I hope the next three verses is what I hope that you walk away with. Look at verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." I love that last line there, verse 14, sorry, the first line in his last verses we read. He's like, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. The foundation of everything else in the book of Galatians comes down to this question: where is your boast? Where is your boast? Because if you boast in your flesh, if you boast in yourself, then it's going to lead you to comparison, right? It's going to lead you to envy. It's going to lead you to provoking. It's going to lead you to conceit, maybe all of those things. But our boast is in the cross of Christ, right? Not in the flesh. And that is the spiritual key that ties the entire book of Galatians together, right? In chapter 1, very beginning of the book, Paul is warning the Galatians about falling away from the gospel to a different gospel. He's like, man, these Judaizers, they are trying to get you to boast in your flesh rather than in the cross of Christ. He's like, and that's a different gospel, if you could even call it that. And then in chapter 2, he gets like theological on them, and he's like, look, I'm just going to spell it out for you. Like, no one will be made right with God through works of the law, only through faith in Christ. Our only hope, our only bounds for boasting is in the cross of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he starts to unpack this, and he starts by looking at the Galatians' own experience. And he's like, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or through faith in Christ? And the answer is faith in Christ. And then he moves from experience to the scriptures, and he says, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, if you try to take on the law and you don't do everything that's written in the book of the law, then you're under a curse, not a blessing. If you're going to boast in your own flesh, then you better do it all, because otherwise you're under a curse. And then in chapter 4, he kind of takes on this sermon that the Judaizers had preached about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And they were trying to make the case that circumcision brought freedom from sin. And Paul's like, no, absolutely not. He's like, no, the children of the free women are children of promise, Holy Spirit. These people who are boasting in their flesh, who take on circumcision and the law, they're children of the flesh. They're slaves, like Ishmael. And then in chapter 5, Paul's like, Christ, he set us free from sin and death. That's our boast. He's like, why would you want to go back to the law? Back to slavery. Why would you do that? And then Paul says, you have two paths before you. You can boast in Christ, which will lead to the fruit of the Spirit and life and peace, or you can boast in your own flesh. You can try to go back to the law, and you're just going to end up doing what Jeremiah called the naughty things, right? And the end of that lifestyle is death. And then finally here at chapter 6, he kind of brings it all home, and he says, we have no grounds for boasting in our own flesh. Our only boast is in the cross of Christ. And honestly, what other grounds of boasting do we need, right? Like in Christ, you have been made right with God. In Christ, you have been redeemed from the curse of the law. In Christ, you are a son of Abraham, or you are a daughter of Abraham, and you are an heir to the promise. In Christ, you have been freed from sin and death. In Christ, you have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you are bearing fruit for eternal life. What else do you need? Well, at this time, the band is going to come back up, and we're going to join Jesus at the table. If you didn't grab elements on the way in, Kathy's got them back there. She's happy to share with them. Oh, looks like we got them at both doors. Haley's back there too. I always forget, so you have time. But as we're reflecting on Jesus' death for sins and resurrection from the dead, there is one more thing I want to point out. Paul is such a good writer. There are times in his letters where he just has the most like savage mic drops. And Galatians ends with one of those. It's really good. Circumcision, maybe if you probably realize by now, if you've been with us through this whole series, was a marker, right? It was a physical marker on your body that showed that you were a son of Abraham. It was a mark of the law. Well, look at verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me any trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Rather than boasting in bearing on his body the mark of the law, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And what are these marks of Jesus that he bore on his body? Well, we kind of skipped over it, but he gave us a clue in verse 11. Right? Verse 11, he's like, hey, look how big these letters are that I'm writing with my own handwriting. Look how bad my handwriting is. Why was his handwriting so bad? His hands were all jacked up. Why were his hands crippled? Well, what do you do if someone's trying to kill you with stones? What do you do if someone's trying to beat you to death with a rod? Five times, Paul says he received 40 lashes with a whip, minus one, which is what they thought would kill you. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was set adrift at sea. And all because he refused to cave on preaching circumcision and insisted on only preaching the cross of Christ. And he says to the Galatians, he's like, look how bad my handwriting is. My body bears the marks of Jesus. And my only boast is in him. We come to the table now with boldness, knowing that in Christ we have been justified. In Christ we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We are sons and daughters of Abraham, and we are free. And our only boast is in Jesus, and we remember him now. Would you stand with me as we remember and join Jesus at the table? In 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ has died for sins and risen from the dead, and that is our only source of boasting. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts through the Spirit, but we confess that we are still broken people, and as such, we have the tendency to ground our identity in other things. Things that we're good at, or think we're good at, and get proud about. And Father, we all confess a history of comparison. Father, when we have those feelings, when we feel like, when our identity is challenged in that, and we feel that maybe we don't measure up, Father, I just pray for everyone here that you would remind them every day that they are created in your image, that you like who they are, that they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and that is our only grounds of boasting. And so, Father, we're going to close. We are going to do some boasting, but boasting in the cross of Christ and not in ourselves. And Father, I just ask that you be glorified. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his death and resurrection. And we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.